Amen. Well, thank you so much for having me. It is an honor, and we have been so comforted to be here, and comforted chiefly by the Word of God. Just in case you don't know the face behind here, you may know my wife, Grace, formerly Williquette. So I married into that family, and so we have had a great time with them, and our grandkids have filled their grandkids have filled their house with lots of noise, and so our job has been somewhat alleviated that way, and we've just been helped and encouraged here. I think of several messages I've been able to hear just even with being here 2 weeks, the promise of the Lord's coming and the hope that is found in God's Word regarding the Lord's coming, and the hope that is found in God's Word even in the book of Lamentations for the new year, and looking unto Jesus, and so many other passages where we find true hope in the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16-17. My topic will be very much focused on the Word of God. I'm going to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, and I'm going to read down to chapter 4, verse 2. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. It's very important. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, that's theopneustos, breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, or those that are alive and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I'd like to go to the Lord again just quickly. Father, I pray that what is said that is true and from your word would sink into hearts tonight, and that individuals would change because of the Holy Spirit within them and because of the truth proclaimed through your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my late teen years, my father, who is a pastor of a small church in West Virginia, brought home some apologetics videos, a DVD series, and there were several different guys, and I was beginning to get pretty enamored with these apologetics videos, logical arguments. I was hearing about why we can know God exists. And I would say many of them assist me somewhat even today so far as knowing God, believing his existence to be true, and so forth. Some of these are really fascinating. There's the moral argument, and scripture touches on this some, but let's just put it in the realm of philosophy right now, because I want to contrast philosophy and scripture. The moral argument goes like this. No one likes to have their wallet stolen. Have you ever noticed that? Everyone wants to say, well, what's right for me can be right for me, and whatever's right for you can be right for you. I'll say, okay, so I'll just take your billfold, and I'll just keep that for a while, and maybe never give it back, because that is my truth that I'm living out, and there's no right or wrong or anything. But every person feels that they have been wronged, if they've been hurt or stolen from, and that is true of every individual in the world. What causes that? You get to the end of that argument, and surely there must be a lawgiver if everyone functions off some law. And so morality without God doesn't make sense. It's a pretty good argument, I think. One of the more interesting ones I came across was from a man named Gordon H. Clark. And essentially, he says, because truth exists, God exists. And this is really interesting. Number one, truth exists. Number two, truth is immutable. That means it doesn't change. Number three, truth is eternal. Number four, truth is mental. Number five, truth is superior to the human mind. Number six, truth is God. Okay, so let's break this down here a little bit. Truth exists. Well, an immediate response may be, that's not true. Truth doesn't exist. But that argument just falls flat on its face right on the opening premise. Because we could simply ask, is it true that truth does not exist? Because if it was true that truth doesn't exist, then it would be true. But I thought there wasn't any truth. But now we're saying truth doesn't exist, so that's true. We can't. That doesn't work for us, does it? For another example, think about this following statement. There is no such thing as a proposition. Well, that's quite the proposition, isn't it? So, to the second point, truth can't change. Think about this. Truth can't change. If truth could change, then nothing could be eternally true. However, it would then be true that nothing could be eternally true, which would be an unchanging truth. Therefore, it's impossible for truth to change. Yeah, so truth can't change. If truth had gone away, it would still be true that truth had gone away. Truth can't be subjective and individualistic. Truth exists in the mind of, or the understanding of truth exists in the mind of every human being. If something happens in the universe, let's say that the temperature in this room is uniform, whatever the temperature is in this room is the temperature of the room. Let's say it's 68 degrees. You can't make it not 68 degrees by saying, I declare that it's 74 degrees. Doesn't matter what you declare, it's 68 degrees. So truth is what it is. And at that point, we see that truth rises above the human mind because truth is eternal and humans misjudge. So then what follows is that truth must exist in a mind that is higher than the human mind. And the only mind higher than the human mind would be God's mind. Therefore, truth is God. So this is a very, very interesting argument. And there's other arguments, rational arguments, apologists have made, like the teleological argument and the ontological argument and the cosmological argument. Lots and lots of logical arguments. But there's only one problem with all of these, and that is that none of these arguments that have been formulated in the minds of men over the centuries is enough to prove that the God of the Bible is actually trustworthy. God's word, however, makes this statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all scripture is profitable for doctrine. It's useful. It's coherent. In fact, that word profitable is the same word used in James 2:14 where it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith without works? And so the word of God makes sense. It is profitable. We'll come to another verse soon that talks about it being trustworthy. So there are these rational arguments of men. Let's contrast that against what God says about himself. I've entitled this message, The Primacy of Divine Self-Attestation. And what that simply means is that in our conversations with the unsaved, and in our conversations with one another as believers, what should always have primacy is what God says about himself in His Word. You may have all kinds of wonderful arguments. You may have a wonderful personality. You may be very hospitable. But until you give someone the Word of God, there is no way they can have faith. For the Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. People need the Word of God. So what everyone has to deal with, regardless of where you're at philosophically, religiously, whatever, is that within this reality, there exists a collection of writings that Christians today refer to as the Bible, and it makes some very strong claims, claims worth evaluating. The writings that comprise the Bible today refer to themselves as the Word of God, or Scriptures, the writings. And so the search for truth, usually what people do when they search for truth is search the information that is available. The writings of Scripture are very old, especially when compared with what is available of other ancient writings. And yet these writings claim to be related to one another. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," John 8:32. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you are truth," John 6:33. Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we just read, all Scripture is breathed out, given by inspiration of God. One clarification that must be made here is that while Scripture does often write in a way that uses God as the speaker, God literally telling us who He is, all of Scripture is God's Word. And it is through God's Word that one hears the gospel message and can be saved. Again, Romans 10. What the Christian worldview suggests is that this all-powerful, self-sustaining, and self-existent being can only truly and fully be known through His own revealed Word. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." God used men to write down what He wanted communicated to the rest of mankind. He used Moses to write down the events of Genesis in Hebrew to the people of Israel. And during that time, God would speak through that written law and specifically to people in further special revelation. And that continued process of speaking to people and writing down what He had said would continue until the very last words of Revelation were penned. Now we have the complete canon of Scripture, the complete Word of God. God completed His message to mankind. And Scripture refers to its own message as trustworthy and worthy of acceptance. 1 Timothy 1:15 very explicitly, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God has, in His own way, given various proofs of His own regarding this. First, in Genesis. In Genesis 1, God spoke. The first recorded words of God in Hebrew are Yehi, means "let there be." This one small statement changes much of how we talk about the universe. Before God created the heavens and the earth, God was all there was. I want you to think about that. Before time began, what kind of a statement is that? Before time began. You need to have time in order to have a before. And yet, for our little human minds to understand this, we talk about, well, before time began. What is that? What is before time? Why don't you explain that to me, please? But God said, and there was. Derek Kidner writes this, "The simple phrase, 'and God said,' precludes some far-reaching errors and stores up a wealth of meaning. These eight specific commands, calling all things into being, leave no room for notions of a universe that is self-existent or struggled for or a random or a divine emanation," end quote. And so the supreme being of the universe decided to bring matter into being. He decided to bring light into existence. Do you know when He decided to do that? Before He created the sun, moon, and stars, there was light. That's the first thing God said, "Let there be light." And he gave each of these things he created purpose and function. He said, the firmaments are going to do this. The animals are going to do this. And then finally, humankind. Then he gave us purpose and function. And isn't it amazing that if you are able to have conversations with people who don't believe in God or people who do believe in God, the most itching question for us all is, why are things the way they are? Why are beings being? And I more than suggest to you this evening that it is, that answer is found in the one who said, let there be. God has given us purpose. And then even in the beginning of Genesis, we see God's plan for the Christ, the Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, concerning the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, the lion of Judah, the tribe in which the scepter will never depart, Genesis 49. From the very first book of the Bible, we understand that someone is coming to defeat Satan and to reign over this world forever. Because God spoke, that means there is communication worth listening to. I recently had a conversation with a very kind, retired woman, and a friend of hers had recommended that she come to our church and talk to me about some matters regarding salvation, and we'll call her Karen. As we got into our conversation, Karen shared with me that she was from a particular denomination, and I asked her the question. I said, Karen, can you point to a time that God brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and you were born again into his marvelous light? And she responded, well, definitely by the time I was confirmed. And I said, that's interesting. Did confirmation make you a new creature? And she said, well, I was pretty well on my way already, but that definitely sealed the deal. And I shared some passages with her, Ephesians 2, Titus 3, both of which suggest that, both of which teach us that we are dead prior to salvation, and it is not by works. And so I said, well, let me phrase it this way then. Can you point back to a time in which you were spiritually dead? And she couldn't answer that. And so we began to talk from John chapter 3, how that we need the new birth, and from Romans 3, how that we need the atoning blood of Jesus, and how that's the only way anyone can be rescued from their sin and the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. John 14:6. And because, as Hebrews 4:12 says, that the word of God is alive, it's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, you could tell. It's amazing when you have these conversations and you give the word of God, you can see the Holy Spirit at work. It isn't the philosophical arguments of this world that are going to reach your soul. And we always remember that in context of salvation. I shouldn't say always. We should remember that in context of witnessing to someone. But let's also remember that for our spiritual growth, what we need is not more man-made ideas, but what we need is a greater understanding of the Word of God. Paul said in Galatians, it wasn't by the law that you gained your salvation, so why do you want the law to grow in your salvation? And we could almost phrase that this way, it wasn't by philosophical arguments that you were saved, so why do you think you're growing because you're now more aware of some fancier philosophical arguments? Worth pondering. Another thing that God has given us, he spoke, but what he spoke comes true. God's word comes true. He keeps his promises. In the book of Deuteronomy, God speaks to the children of Israel to leave and to go toward the hill country of the Amorites. Very specific, very direct instructions. God had promised Abraham descendants as many as the stars in Genesis 26:4. The number of those descendants should be understood poetically as a lot. In Deuteronomy 1:10, God says, today your offspring is as many as the stars. But later this fulfilled promise is again spoken of in Hebrews 11:12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. And the survival of Israel to this day, even though so many have tried to wipe the nation of Israel off the face of the earth, their efforts have been futile because of what God has promised to Israel. Keeping his promises is one way that he shows he is trustworthy. Another way God shows he's trustworthy is by using the very unlikely to put human doubt to rest. I think of the story of Ruth, nestled in the pages of Old Testament scripture, a story about this outcast Moabite woman. And then further unlikely, the tribe of Judah at this time had suffered much shame. You may remember the situation of Judah and Tamar in Genesis, and you could just imagine the shame that that brought Judah's descendants in the house of Perez, talked about in Ruth chapter 4. But Boaz, who was separated by five other generations from Perez, brought honor back to the line of Judah together with there with God's working in his life and in the life of Ruth. And Boaz continued this line. This was necessary for the prophecies concerning the tribe of Judah, as we spoke of in Genesis 49. But throughout the process, God used very unworthy sinners, and something that God tells us he is still doing today. But even the honor of Boaz did not last forever. We come to the section of the kings, and we think of the great kings of Israel. And, of course, in this room, as I'm looking around, we're probably mostly familiar that a lot of these kings were full of tremendous failure, much like you and I. King David and King Solomon, these tremendous, shameful moral and ruling failures. When one reads through the text of the Old Testament kings, he's left with this unsettled feeling that all of Israel is still waiting for a very literal king that's going to come and fix everything. And by the time reading Kings of Israel and is over, we begin to think that, boy, these promises about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head and the scepter reigning in Judah forever, it all seems pretty bleak. God worked many miracles to preserve Israel, and so we come to the prophecies of the Messiah. God has used the unlikely, and we see that in stories like Ruth. But one of the proofs that God gives us of his trustworthy nature is the prophecies regarding the Messiah, the Christ. In terms of proofs, I think that prophecies about the Messiah are among the most profitable and persuasive things that you could give an unbeliever. Personal stories abound of Jews who have finally read the words from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I've emphasized those verses intentionally. Do you know that there are Jewish commentators today that say that those verses are talking about the nation of Israel? How wild is that? The nation is here, but the Lord has laid on him. Well, who's him? Well, that's the nation again. And the desperate measures that those who would refuse to ever believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, have to go to come up with interpretations from these passages is incredibly dishonest with the text. And yet God has prophesied these things of his Messiah. An Old Testament reader would have understood this and other statements in this chapter as shrouded in mystery. Who is this referring to? Certainly not King David, certainly not King Solomon. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, verse 10. Why is the Lord exercising these actions on his righteous servant? And the text is clear. for our iniquities, for our sins. And for the American Christian, with the knowledge of Jesus in the New Testament, this makes sense enough. But for Jewish people not yet having the New Testament, this reading this must have been, God is planning something. God is planning something. The details of the life of Jesus, where he would be born, how he would be recognized, how he would die, and how he would reign forever are all very specific in the Old Testament. And God has kept every one of his promises. Further odd passages in Isaiah are those such as chapters 7 and 9. There does seem to be partial fulfillment of these passages within the context of a battle during Isaiah's day. But chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." This child will be called Mighty God. Then verse 7 goes on to say that this one will uphold the throne of David with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And Jews do not take kindly to other entities being referred to as deity, and yet here we have it. Why is it that this son that is born to us is the mighty God? Isaiah 7:14 refers to this son as Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. In Psalm 2, the Lord makes this statement, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Further in verse 12, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindling. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." We'd cross-reference that with Acts chapter 13. Turn there if you would. Acts chapter 13. Beginning in verse 28, Acts chapter 13, verse 28. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him," I'm sure that was their plan, don't you? "When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that, he raised him from the dead. Now no more to return to corruption," he said, "on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." God keeps his promises. Amen. The God of the Bible claims these truths to Jesus, the Messiah. God raised him from the dead. The Old Testament teaches that there is a suffering servant and a son who is the King of the universe. Psalm 45 is another passage that very clearly connects the deity of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And it speaks of the scepter of righteousness. And Hebrews speaks how Jesus is high above the angels. And then in Psalm 102, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." There's some very interesting things there. I need to move on here. Two things concerning John the Baptist and God's divine self-attestation. First, the prophecy concerning John the Baptist, and then a comfort for us from John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was questioned concerning his identity in John chapter 1, he quoted Isaiah 43. He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, so far as conspiracies go, I don't think many in this room, if you were to try to start a cult and make a lot of money or gain power status, I'm not sure many of us would sign up to be the guy that would announce the much more important guy that would get all the worship and fame and then get our head chopped off for it. any takers. This was John the Baptist's role. This was what God had given him, and he was obedient to this. And so John the Baptist fulfilled biblical prophecy. And it's hard to say, oh yeah, that was a conspiracy. There are messiahs out there today. I'm excited about some people are going to get to go to Israel. Some of what they'll see is the false messiahs on billboards. People who are saying today, the Messiah is here. No, the Messiah is here. You got the wrong Messiah. The Messiah is here. False messiahs have been around for as long as Israel has been around, it seems like. But some of what they're missing is they don't have a John the Baptist or a voice crying in the wilderness, at least, to say, make straight the highway for our God. John the Baptist fulfilled that. Very unique concerning Jesus and his coming. But then some encouragement from us, so far as John the Baptist in this matter of trusting God and his trustworthy word. John the Baptist really was just a mere man, unlike Jesus Christ. While John was awaiting his beheading in prison, like many men, it appears that he doubted some. Now, people go back and did he doubt or did he question? Was there a reason for his question? Whatever it was, there was something that made John say this. But before I say what he said, remember that this man is the one who Jesus said there is none greater born among women than John the Baptist. He's saying John the Baptist is the greatest human being to ever live, self-excluded. That's what Jesus was saying. Are you the one? In Matthew 11:3, John asked his friends to go ask Jesus, go ask Jesus for me. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? It's so very interesting. John, the greatest. And yet, he had this question. And what's very interesting is Jesus' response to John. Now, before I tell you Jesus' response to John, think about this. What if Jesus would have just said, yeah, tell him it's fine. Just tell him everything's fine. I got it under control. And the friends came back. And Jesus says, it's fine. He says that, yes, he's the one. He just said yes. Do any of you have some friends that just tell you things to make you feel better? Like, oh, yeah, it's fine. But, you know, it's like, no, things are not good. John could have thought any number of things, depending on what Jesus would have said to him. It's very interesting, Jesus' response. He just quotes from Isaiah 35. He gives John scripture. What's truly trustworthy? Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Apparently, Jesus thought that the word of God was sufficient to comfort the questions of John the Baptist. We could talk about the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says, if the resurrection isn't true, then we are of all people most miserable, most miserable. And it is amazing. The theories that people are coming up with, oh, the disciples stole the body, are the same theories. They can't come up with any better theories than 2,000-year-old dead theories about what happened to the body of Jesus. God's word refuted that idea 2,000 years ago. And so we have the resurrection of Jesus as another very important proof. God has spoken. God has proven that what he has spoken is trustworthy. And there is not a single creative argument in this universe that can save your soul from sin and hell. It is only through the blood of the prophesied Messiah and Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that you can be saved and made a new creature. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Romans 10:17 makes the statement that faith or belief or trust in God comes by hearing God's word. And maybe after hearing God's word today, he has made it clear to you that you're a sinner and need to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection, and his shed blood for your sins. It is only through the prophesied Messiah. And then Christians rest assured that God is not trustworthy because of the fancy arguments that we can come up with. God is trustworthy because of his word. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for giving us what is sure and trustworthy, and that the comfort we have today is the same comfort that you gave John the Baptist while he was in prison. We're so thankful that you have given us not what is shaky or just enough to help us get by, but that you have given us your sure and trustworthy word. Help us to proclaim it and to not be ashamed of it, and help it to be our comfort in times where we need your guidance and direction as we follow you. In Christ's name, amen.